Why do bad things happen to good people? I've heard this question countless times. I'm sure you all have as well. The question comes from a place of raw emotion when we look at people struggle and suffer. This week, I've watched my uncle pass away from a massive heart attack. I've watched the suffering of my family. It's difficult to deal with death and suffering so up close and personal. I don't wish to act like suffering is not difficult. It most certainly is. I don't wish to make light of it. Suffering was not a part of God's initial creation. As Jim mentioned, the fall of man in Genesis 3 is what brought suffering into our world. And because of the fall of man, the question that we started with is wrought with misunderstandings about humanity. The Bible is clear that no one is good, Romans 3, 9 through 12. It reminds us that we all deserve death, Romans 3, 23. Sin has entered the world and has affected everyone and everything on earth. In light of the state of the world now, the more pressing question that we should be wrestling with is, why do good things happen to bad people? Yes, there's a lot of bad that occurs. There's death and suffering, but why is there any good at all? Why does anything good ever happen to any of us? Yet this is not a question we often ask, is it? It's not a question that I get for counsel or prayer requests. Usually I don't get somebody coming to me and saying, Pastor, I just need to really know. I've been wrestling this question, why is everything so perfect in my life? That's usually not what happens. If somebody comes to me for counsel, it's because of death in their life. They lost a loved one. Maybe it's a consequence of a sin. Maybe it's a life situation. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's a family situation of some difficult circumstance. But today we're going to see a crowd bring a situation to Jesus' attention. Obviously, Jesus already knows, but they're going to bring it up to him, and it's a terrible, terrible tragedy. And they want to see what Jesus has to say about this particular issue. And as always, Jesus never wastes an opportunity to teach an even greater thing, and he teaches us that each of us must repent or perish. So let me read our scripture. We're going to be in Luke chapter 13, 1 through 9 today. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me. It will be up on here as well. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I have found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. Just reading it, I feel like I've preached my sermon. God, your word is just so amazing. It's so full and rich. The fact that I can read these 9 verses and study this past week and could come up with a sermon that would be countless hours. I'm sure the people here will be happy that it's not countless hours. But it's just so deep, how your word interconnects with cross-references. Being able to look at the whole thing, how it is so perfect and inerrant. And we thank you so much for the opportunity to study it. God, I pray that you light a fire under us and help us to want to know your word more, to want to study it even more deeply. And God, I pray that you be with me today as I preach. May it be your word that I preach and not mine. May it be your principles from Scripture, your ideas, and not my own. God, open up our hearts and minds to hear it. As we know, our lives are full of good and bad things, but things that can distract us from your word. And in a world full of distractions, may you help all of those to ease out and help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus during this time. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you. And amen. So today we're going to see two important aspects of true salvation. The first is, number one, in order to avoid eternal judgment, we must repent of our sins. I'm going to reread verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So I'm sure we all know Pilate, and we always think about the cross, the crucifixion. We think about Pilate, that's where our minds go. But as far as historically, Pilate was a pretty nasty guy. He was a governor of Judea who was incredibly unstable. He was appointed by Tiberius Caesar around AD 26 and ruled for about 10 years, obviously during the time of Christ's ministry and eventual crucifixion. He broke to Israel at one point by bringing in these idol-like statues of Caesar and wanting to put them in Jerusalem. There was a bad standoff, and we started to see this vacillation of Pilate as the Jews were a lot more intense than he had expected. He ended up finally moving them out to Caesarea at that time. He went on later to get them back, though. He stole money from their temple treasury to build an aqueduct for Jerusalem. His reign was marked by brutality and tension with the Jews at almost every turn. With that in mind, we come to verse 1, where it seems probable that a few messengers from Jerusalem had arrived not too long ago. Luke uses the phrase "at that very time," which seems to indicate this event was fairly recent. It most likely took place during the Passover, the time of the Passover, where men from Galilee as well as other parts of Israel would come and offer sacrifices. The messengers brought up this massacre of these men from Galilee who were sacrificing. Jesus is in Galilee preaching at this time, so that's why they bring up the Galilean men. This was an abomination to the people that Pilate would do this, that they would get massacred and their blood would be intermingled with the holy sacrifices to the Lord. Jesus had earned a reputation as a leader. He was a miracle worker, healer, and exorcist. So what would his response be? Would he respond with nationalistic Jewish roots and decry such an abomination? Would he respond with a call to war? Well, let's see what Jesus says. In verse 2, he says, "And he answered them, 'Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?'" So Jesus instead knows where the heart of this people is. And it's all of them that are listening are wondering, were these guys bad guys? Did they have some sins that maybe we didn't know about? So the guys that were killed, it was probably because they had some unconfessed sin and it was a payback, right? They deserved what had happened. People today can struggle with thoughts and ideas like that, can't they? Sadly, many today have a false view of the world. They've allowed the false teaching of karma to infiltrate their way of thinking. There's this common belief that what goes around comes around, right? Yes, there is some nugget of truth to that if we look at our world. If you are kind to other people, it is more likely that people will be kind to you, but that is not a principle that always pans out in real life. Think of Jesus Christ, who treated everyone perfectly and ended up crucified. Some people live generous lives only to lose their jobs and end up with a chronic illness, while others hoard everything and end up gaining more and more and more. Well, the Jews of Jesus' day had a karma-like theology. But listen to Jesus' response to this. Verse 3, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So Jesus answers the question of their heart, the question whether these people that died this horrendous death, it was because they were worse sinners, right? And he says, with the resounding no, it was not because they were worse sinners. And he completes the statement with a warning for them to repent. We're going to talk about that more in verse 5 here in a moment, because he's going to give them another scenario, a similar scenario of a tragedy in verse 4. It says, "Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" So the Tower of Siloam was likely a tower that was built into the actual city wall around the southeast corner of Jerusalem. There was actually a water aqueduct there, and so it's thought that maybe the water caused erosion of the foundation and it fell and ended up killing 18 people in Jerusalem. And Jesus asks them the rhetorical question, "Do you think that that happened to those 18 people because they were worse sinners? They're worse offenders than everyone else there." Again, Jesus' response in verse 5 says this, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Again, he says, no, it wasn't that they were worse offenders. And he hints that the question that is in their hearts is the wrong question to ask in response to understanding a tragedy. They want to know why this happened to the people of Galilee and the ones that were near the tower in Jerusalem. Why did they die? They want to know, was this a judgment from God or was this something else? Jesus lets them know that it was not because they were worse sinners or worse offenders. He doesn't tell us whether either of these were direct actions by God or not. When we read the scriptures, this is a very tough situation, a tough thing to figure out with circumstances and how things work. Does God cause everything? Does God allow things by secondary causes? Well, the answer is yes and yes. Sometimes God acts directly. Sometimes God allows certain things to happen. Sometimes he uses secondary causes. We know that he is fully sovereign, as we started off our service talking about. He is in control. But sometimes he chooses to step in. Sometimes he chooses not to. And we don't understand why. But what we do know is that our God is always righteous, that he never does evil himself, Psalm 7:11. He never sins, Hebrews 4:15. He never lies, see the four scriptures in your handout, and there's plenty more. But he chooses to use the sins of mankind for good at times. He will always use them for good, and those who are in Christ Jesus, as we see in Romans 8:28. But Jesus would say they're missing the truly relevant point. You know, understanding the mind of God is beyond our ability. Understanding how he acts, how he interacts, how he is sovereign and yet allows man's responsibility is beyond our understanding. It blows our mind. We are not God. Who can understand his ways? They are higher than our ways. But what should we do in response to these truths? Jesus asserts that unless we repent, we all too will likewise perish. So Jesus is teaching on the universality of sin and death. Because of sin, all will die on earth. Warren Wiersbe, a commentator and pastor, asked his friend what the death rate was in his city. His friend, in a kind of humorous way, said, one apiece. I like that. And then his friend added, people are dying who have never died before. You know, we all will experience the universality of sin. Sin has caused death. There is a 100% chance of dying. Jim Elliot, the missionary and martyr, gave us some good advice when he said, when it comes time to die, make sure all you have to do is die. That's an interesting way to put it. In other words, make sure you have your affairs in order. Make sure you are right with God. Make sure that physical death is the worst thing that you will ever experience. As Jesus has asserted, be sure that you have repented or you too will perish. And Jesus is not talking about the first death. He is talking about the second death, the lake of fire. We use this word repent a lot, don't we? We talk about it, we throw it around, but what does it mean? I'm going to go and just give you a definition, a working definition here. Repentance means changing your mind. It is a change of direction. It's both a state of mind and a state of action. It's not only being sorry for your sins, which you should be, but it is turning from your sins and turning toward Christ. We've seen that Jesus has glossed over the questions that the crowd has had because they're the wrong questions. They're not the right questions. Their whole response is a misunderstanding of what really and truly matters. They're trying to figure out why this happened. However, Jesus says, instead of wondering why this happened, they need to be sure that they're ready to meet their Maker. People are so quick to talk about what's going on in the lives of others, what problems other people have. However, Jesus asserts that your focus needs to be first and foremost on eternity. When it comes to situations like this, instead of worrying about why tragedies occur, we need to ask ourselves some important questions about our own mortality, about our own heart. Number one, am I ready to meet my Maker? In other words, am I right with God? If there was a natural disaster today, a tornado randomly hit this place and we all went to meet Jesus, and the world may be saying, oh, they must not have been very holy because God wouldn't allow that to happen to his people. We know that's not true. Were we sinners or offenders? Yes, we're all sinners. Hopefully we're all sinners saved by grace. But what really matters is, are we ready to meet our Maker should our time come? If we would have a sudden medical emergency today and go down from a heart attack like my uncle just did in the last week, are we ready? Are we ready to stand before the judge and give an account? Are we ready to stand before the Lord? If we're in a car accident on the way home and we get struck and we end up dying, are we ready to meet our Maker? He repeats this call to repent two different times. When Jesus says something twice, you better listen. You better listen when he says it once. But when he says it twice, he's really putting some pressure on you. He's emphasizing a very important truth. He says that if you do not repent, you will too likewise perish. Again, talking about the second death. That's a tough word. Don't spend your time worrying about everyone else when you are not right with the Lord yourself. Don't spend your time thinking about the esoteric things of the universe when you haven't gotten your heart right with God. A lot of times when I share the gospel with atheists, they ask these off-the-wall random questions that have nothing to do with their heart. They have nothing to do with their eternity. They keep thinking about all these far-off things to keep them from looking in here, from keep them from seeing the darkness that resides in their own heart. Don't be like that, friends. Make sure that your focus is first and foremost on your relationship with the Lord and that you are right with the Lord. And then from that, be able to share the gospel with others. And when you share the gospel, press into the heart, press into the conscience. So many people are worried about so many things that will pass away. They're worried about the stock market, their retirement, what's going on in our world with wars and the economy. They're worried about politics. Yeah, most of these people don't spend any time worrying about their relationship with the Lord, concerned about their relationship with the Lord, concerned about their eternal life. Politics will cease to exist one day. There'll be one king. There won't be a vote. He will take over and he will rule and reign forever, Jesus Christ. The economy one day will be no more. Our great giver will have given us everything we need. There'll be no need to invest for the future for a rainy day. There will be no more rainy days because the sun will be shining, S-O-N. Your soul will go on for eternity, and it will be in a literal place called hell or a literal place called heaven. Be sure that you repented or you too likewise will perish, Jesus says. So far we've seen that we must repent of our sins, but lastly we see in order to avoid eternal judgment, we must render works of the Holy Spirit. We must render works of the Holy Spirit. Let's read verses 6 and 7 first. And he told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? So Jesus ends this section with a parable. Whereas this last interaction talked about the need for repentance, now we're going to see the fruit that's necessary as a sign of true repentance, that true repentance has occurred. So he mentions a man who had a fig tree planted, and this man in this parable is representative of God. When you hear the man, this is God in this parable. The fig tree likely has two just direct applications. First, it stands for the nation of Israel, as well as the individual believer would be the second application we'll see and we'll go through. And finally, the vine dresser likely represents Jesus Christ, who intercedes with mercy on our behalf. Praise God for that, right? For our Savior who intercedes with mercy. We see that this man has planted a fig tree in his vineyard. A vineyard's a great place to plant a fig tree. Lots of nutrients. It was made for that. It's not like he went out and planted it in the middle of the desert without anything else there. So he's put it in a good spot. The tree's been given a great opportunity to produce fruit. After the tree matures, he comes 3 years in a row. Should be expecting fruit. It's not like he went and expected fruit while it was just this little stub. No, he waits for it to mature, and it's like, okay, now this thing should be producing fruit. He goes 1 year, nothing. The second year, still nothing. The third year, still nothing. So what is his response? Cut it down. It's using up the soil. It's just wasting nutrients from the ground. It's growing, but it's not producing any fruit. It doesn't really do anything. It's good for nothing but firewood. But listen to the vine dresser's response in verse 8. And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. The vine dresser asks for more time to work the ground even harder to get this tree to bear fruit. He wants to dig around the roots and put manure, fertilizer. He wants to fertilize the roots. Maybe the tree will bear fruit. If not, then they can still cut it down. The focus on this parable is on the fig tree and whether or not it produces fruit. Fruit is a sign of repentance. Spiritual fruit is a sign of repentance. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 3:8. This is actually John the Baptist. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, good deeds are a sign of a changed heart and life. They are a sign of a true believer. Jesus told the parable of the sower earlier in Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. We went through that quite some time ago now. It takes a little while to get through Luke. But we saw that there were four different soil types, but we're only told that one bore fruit. That was the good soil. The word of God, namely the gospel, was preached to all, but only one true fruit, one produced true fruit in keeping with repentance. For anyone who has heard me preach for any time at all, you know that we preach here and the Bible preaches and teaches that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. So listen to that multiple times. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works. We bring nothing to the table for our salvation. Jesus Christ has paid it all. Jesus Christ has done all the good works. We earn no favor from God with our good works. He doesn't raise our, we're not more favorable here or more favorable here. It's all about him saving bad people like us. However, the scriptures are clear that those with a true saving faith will do good works, not in themselves. Don't miss that. And still, it's nothing you can boast in. The good works are going to be done by the Holy Spirit, by Jesus Christ, in you and through you. See that in Ephesians 2:10. We miss that sometimes. We really love 8 and 9, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so no man can boast. But we miss that verse 10 where we are created, where his workmanship, created to do good works, that he even prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Then James 2:17 tells us that faith without deeds is worthless. So a true saving faith will have works, again, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, let's discuss this fig tree a little further in Jesus' parable. The first application that many commentators mention is the fig tree in relation to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. This nation had been planted in a great place. You talk about a great place in the vineyard. They've been given the word of God, the whole Old Testament. They'd had multiple prophets that had arisen and preached the word of God to each of them. They had seen miracles, the Red Sea parting, the Jordan River parting. They had seen manna fall from heaven and quail fall from heaven to feed them. They'd seen countless miracles. They'd beat enemies that they had no hope in beating. Think about Sennacherib with his 185,000 that just, boom, they all die overnight. The angel of death destroys them all as Assyria prepares to take them out. And they had it all in writing, passed down through the ages. They had it in their minds. They would teach the Shema, the Lord our God is one, Deuteronomy. They knew all of these things in their head, but yet they were not bearing fruit. When Jesus came, they refused to recognize the Messiah. Instead, they held on to their religiosity. The Pharisees made up their own rules. They continued to do things that were against the word of God. And in AD 70, the tree was chopped down when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. Yet there's also an individual application that we need to see here again. I'm going to read 8 and 9 again as you think about us. And he answered them, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." It's one thing to see this application to Israel, and we're pretty far off from Israel. Most of us are probably not Hebrew here. So the thought of Rome sacking Jerusalem in AD 70, destroying the walls, destroying the temple, it makes us sad, but it doesn't really hit us directly. But let's think about us today. There are many planted in the churches of God right now that are not bearing fruit. Friends, if you've been planted in the vineyard of the Lord, you are at least seemingly a part of his universal church. Is there fruit in your life bearing with repentance? Are you being sanctified in the Lord and made more like him day after day? Are you being turned into the image of Christ, made more like him each day? Do you love his word? Do you love reading his word? Do you love praying to him? Do you love spending time with him? Do you long for his return? Are you a true believer filled and sealed by his Holy Spirit? Brothers and sisters, there is a day where his patience will run out. Your time will run out. There will be one time too many where he comes and he looks at the fig tree and there's still no fruit. Year 4, no fruit. This tree is mature. They refuse to truly submit to me. They're a false convert. They're a false believer. They're not a true believer. They say things with their mouth, but they don't believe them in their heart. They're not a true born-again believer. And if found fruitless and not a true believer, you will be cut down and thrown into the lake of fire. What a terrifying thought. How many will be found wanting in our churches across our nation and across our world? How many will have the following terrifying interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment? Listen to Matthew 7:21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Notice what Jesus says. Only those who do the will of the Father are saved. Again, this is not a works-based salvation, but this is saying, hey, only those who are sealed with the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit know the will of the Father. We're the only ones that can understand the Word of God and understand what He is leading us and directing us to do. This is not a checkbox, I did this. These guys, they have the checkbox. I mean, I'll be honest, I'm a little intimidated by their works. Listen to what they've done. I mean, they've sent out demons from people. They've done mighty works. And they said that they did them in His name. Oh, we did them in your name. But we know that that's a lie. They didn't really do them in the will of the Father. They may have said in Jesus' name, but let's be honest, how many churches preach Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible? You know, people can throw around Jesus' name. People throw around like a curse word. They throw it around all kinds of ways. They make Jesus into an idol that they want Him to be. People talk about Jesus all the time. It's not that they have a problem with the name Jesus. They have a problem with the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus who says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Jesus who says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. The Jesus who requires you to take up your cross and follow Him. The Jesus that requires obedience. But don't miss the mercy of the vine dresser in these verses as well. He asks the man who represents God for some time to dig around the tree in order to fertilize it. He wants to give some time to see if that tree will eventually produce fruit. What does this look like in the life of the unsaved person? What mercy is being shown by God for those who have not truly accepted Christ's gift of salvation, to be given more time, be given a little more time? The mercy of God. Listen to John Bunyan when talking about this scripture. I love Pilgrim's Progress. He's written a lot of great things, but listen to this. He's talking about this professor who is not a true believer. He's a barren professor is what he calls him. Thus I say, deals the Lord Jesus oftentimes with the barren professor. He diggeth about him. He smiteth one blow at his heart, another blow at his lusts, a third at his pleasures, a fourth at his comforts, another at his self-conceitedness. Thus he diggeth about him. This is the way to take bad earth from the roots and to loosen his roots from the earth. Barren fig tree, see here the care, the love, the labor, and way which the Lord Jesus, the dresser of the vineyard, is fair to take with thee, if haply thou mayest be made fruitful. Bunyan asserts that the vine dresser's digging is for your good, stubborn false believer. His blows are for your good. His digging and his work are done in order to bring about true repentance. That's a hard word. It's a really hard word. That God loves us so much that he'll allow us to go through hardships in order to bring us to true repentance and faith in him. Anybody here had those blows before they became a believer? The blows at your pride, the blows maybe at your paycheck, the blows at your conceitedness, the blows at your comforts. May more blows fall if you haven't fully repented. And that's his mercy. May we pray for the Lord to send these blows upon those who refuse to truly bow their knee to Jesus Christ, who give him lip service but are not, their hearts are far from him. May we pray that the Lord get the attention of those who are stiff-necked and refuse to acknowledge Christ's loving kindness through the cross. Those who refuse to believe and trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who died on the cross and rose from the dead 3 days later and is now at the right hand of the Father, that only through him we may be saved. May they repent and not perish. So I had a friend growing up I've had a friend for a long time who grew up in the church, made a profession of faith seemingly whenever he was young and was baptized, but then in high school started to go far from God. Lived his life for himself. It was obvious that he kind of went forward at a VBS kind of thing, and it was kind of went with his friends and had this emotional experience, but didn't truly repent or turn from his sins, and he lived his life in complete rebellion against Christ from then on. One summer, we're having a conversation, and I kind of called him out on this. I was like, hey, you know, what happens, where would you go if you died tonight, if the Lord took you home right now? Or didn't take you home, but took your life right now. And after some conversation, he said, well, I'd probably end up in hell. And I figured that would probably get his attention. I mean, he grew up hearing about hell. He went to a church that preached the gospel. It wasn't like it was a really fluffy church. But he seemed completely unfazed. Said, well, I have time. I'll get things right after I live life and enjoy my time in college and beyond and live my life the way I want to. He was in grave danger. I started praying hard prayers for this friend to where other people in my life would say, I don't think I'd pray that. That's a hard prayer. I don't know if I'd pray that. But I prayed that whatever it took, I didn't care what it was, whatever it took to shake him to repentance and drop him to his knees, that it would happen. And literally months later, just a few months later, after a series of serious events happened that resulted in some legal trouble, he hit rock bottom and confessed his sin to the Lord, repented, and was born again. The Lord's digging around this fruitless tree finally bore fruit, finally caused enough pain and enough heartache to where he dropped to his knees, and the spiritually dead man was resurrected to new life. There's no promise that prayers like these will result in salvation of every lost person. However, we should not pray for the comfort of false converts. We should pray instead that whatever it takes, that they may be saved. To begin to close today, I want you to consider three things in reflection of this message from God. First, I want you to spend some time reflecting on your own life. It's so easy to think about those others out there. But what about you? Is he smiting you right now? Are his blows hitting you in certain areas to get your attention and say, yeah, you're going through the motions, you look good on the outside, but your heart is far from me. You're not all in. Be sure that you are in Christ and truly saved. If not, may today be the day of salvation for you. Second, consider how you should pray for the lost, for all those out there that don't know the Lord. Pray that the Lord Jesus continues digging around the tree. How great is our Lord that he would do that? I mean, like, think about it. Like, they deserve to be cut down and thrown into the fire. They deserve what God said, hey, let's cut it down. But the vine dresser, Jesus Christ, pleads on our behalf. Just give it a little bit more time. How patient is our Heavenly Father and is Jesus Christ? It may bring pain for a while, but it's a lot better to have temporal pain on earth than to have eternal pain in a place called hell. And finally, may you pray that you would trust in God's sovereignty more and more. Although we don't have all the answers to life's tough questions, why do bad things happen? You know, we won't say good people. We know we're not good. But why do all these bad things happen? How come this person dies and this person lives? How come my mom or my grandmother or my whatever fill in the blank died, but theirs didn't? Was it because they were worse? No, we know that's not the case. You know, what is that exactly? You know, but we need to trust in God. We need to trust that he knows everything, that he does everything right and good, and that he is a good God, that he is worthy of our trust and our praise. Let us pray.